Our text this afternoon is found in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, the passage that was just read in your hearing a few moments ago. Well, on this Sabbath, we come to the conclusion of our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's a sweet sadness on these occasions. We've reflected a long time now on this inspired portion of God's Word, I hope, to our spiritual and everlasting prophet. And we come now to the conclusion, taking up the last chapter. One of the things that we've noted as we have been working our way through both 1 and 2 Samuel is how these books have so vividly, so poignantly, so beautifully set forth for us much material about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We've been taught to trace these Old Testament books, to trace in these Old Testament books the glory of Jesus Christ as it is set forth prior to his coming and his incarnation. And so there has been much to savor in that. But then we've also noted that the figures, the characters found in this section of God's Word also serve as examples to us. We have learned much about what we ought not to do from those who have strayed and did stray from the ways of God and the promises of God. And we have had exemplified for us much of what we are to believe and do in the lives of these believing Old Testament saints. And we come to the 24th chapter, and what do we find? We find our exit from this book, in many ways, similar to our entrance into these two books. Because we see here the gospel being written in bold relief before us. Our need and God's provision, our sin, and the Savior. Let's consider together what we can derive from this passage. First of all, the curse of counting, verses 1 to 9. First of all, the curse of counting. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We think to ourselves, well, this comes really as no surprise. How many times have we found ourselves at this particular crossroads throughout our study of 1 and 2 Samuel? Yet again, the Lord's wrath is being kindled, is being aroused. God is angry with his people. Now, we don't have spelled out for us in this particular text what the occasion was, what the cause was, what the specifics were, but we know that the Lord has been provoked. The people of God have conducted themselves in a way in which their life has risen like a stench before the Lord, and it has provoked him. It has angered him. No doubt, because of one degree of backsliding or another, Israel has left off the Lord, has turned their back on the Lord, has gone after idols, or some other such thing. But he has wrath against the nation. And the first thing that becomes very interesting is that it is his wrath against the nation which precedes the Lord inciting the particular sin of David, which he will use to chasten the nation. So we go from a corporate problem to an individual problem back to a corporate problem. This is how these are connected to one another. And there's something of God's sovereignty seen. People chafe against this. But it says, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Go bring about this census. People think, well, you know, what do we do with this? Well, we have been taught in our catechism studies and in many other sermons what to do with this sort of thing. We recognize God's sovereignty, that God is the ultimate cause, the one who has predetermined all that happens in the entire world, and he works through means, and those agents of means are personally responsible and culpable, And yet the Lord permits various forms of sin, in fact determines them in His decree, in order to bring about His glory and accomplish His purposes. I'm not sure that it is more complicated, but it's at least interesting that the parallel passage to this is found in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And there it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." This is really no difficulty. People become alarmed too easily at times. The Lord uses the devil to accomplish His purposes. We see it in the book of Job, where God uses the instrumentality of the devil's wrong and sinful ends to bring about God's purposes. And we could give many other such examples. God is working. God has a plan. Satan is working in his own wickedness, in his influence upon David, who's also culpable for his wickedness. And the result is the sin of a censure. A census of giving out the command to go and to number from top to bottom, Dan to Beersheba, all of the people of God in both Israel and in Judah. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say." There's a few translations that say, "It moved David against them to say," and they think that somehow they've sidestepped the exegetical problem. They have not. The antecedent to the pronoun "it" would be God's anger. And that anger is not impersonal. It is God's anger. So you haven't rescued yourself at all by trying to do an end run in the translation. He, the Lord, is the one who stands ultimately behind all of these things. And He's going to use David's sin in order to chasten the entire nation. Now, what happens? We immediately throw our hands up and we say, "This is not fair. It's not fair." If we're already tempted to chafe against God's sovereign orchestration of the devil and men in order to bring about His purposes, we are tempted even more here. One man's sin is going to punish the whole nation. What do you make of that? It seems as if it is unjust. After all, His wrath is what is being poured out. This is serious business. The people cursed for the king's sin. Well, David, as a king, is the curse bringer. And we have here the whole principle of representation. One man representing others. You know, a father represents his home. And you have national leaders representing nations. This is one of the principles that's found in God's Word. God's divine favor, as well as God's divine disfavor, His curse, at times hinges on one man's obedience or one man's disobedience, and not that of the people as a whole, in their representative. You say, "That's just not fair." Well, before you go too far, let me put it to you this way. If none can act to make us guilty, like we see in Adam, then no one can act to make us righteous either. If you want to throw out the problem of the imputation of Adam's sin, or representation found in places like this, one king for his people, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You would have to dispense with the whole position of Christ as our federal head, standing in our place, and His righteousness, His obedience, serving for our salvation. So here you have David's sin punishing a whole nation. Now, the next question is, why is the census wrong? What is it about the census that's so wrong? And it's not as if you can say, well, maybe it wasn't wrong. Even Joab, who is not scrupulous, whose conscience is not exactly sharp as a razor, even Joab and the captain of the hosts are saying, what are you doing? You know, God bless you, but you don't have to do this. Don't do this. Why are you doing this? Even they recognize there's something wrong in it. The question is, what? What's wrong in the census? And the Bible doesn't tell us. This text does not tell us the answer. So we can try to put pieces together and speculate, but we do not have God's own word defining it for us. And we need to be content with that. We need to be willing to submit to the Lord in that. You go to places like Exodus 30, verse 12, in the days of Moses, and we're told that with certain specifications, they could number the people. Sacrifices had to be given and so on. And so what's the problem here? Well, probably, the thing that seems most likely is this. He is counting heads because he is leaning on the arm of flesh. He's saying, we want to be bigger, and if we're bigger, we're better. And if we're bigger and better, then we can have a measure of self-confidence, either in preparation for war or in anticipation of war in the future. There is pride. There is self-confidence. There is leaning on the arm of flesh and of being able to say, we will in our own strength accomplish these things. It's interesting that the last time God's anger was provoked was in the days of Uzzah. He touched a holy thing. Then you have God's anger being provoked recently in our study because Saul had gone out to kill the Gibeonites, which were considered a holy thing. They had entered into covenant with them. God sends a plague upon his people. And now you have David grasping. You have David seeking to lay hold of something that belongs to God, his own people. God has not directed him to count the heads. He is doing it himself, self-will. And there is perhaps a measure of self-confidence that comes with that. And he is therefore sinning against the Lord. It's easy for us, is it not, to equate numbers with God's blessing. So we're tempted to do this in churches. You know, little churches think, man, we must not be blessed by the Lord if we don't have great numbers. We need great numbers, and that will show God's great blessing. Or churches that have great numbers think to themselves, well, look, we obviously have God's blessing because of great numbers. But it only takes 5 seconds thought to realize, well, if we're going to use that line of argument, then the implications are really beyond what any evangelical would even be tempted to believe. Because after all, Rome has over 1 billion, and Islam has over 1 billion. And if it's a matter of counting heads to determine God's blessing, we're in serious trouble. All of which blatantly contradict what the Bible teach. There's this temptation to be self-satisfied, to lean on the arm of flesh, to take confidence in the flesh. And this is true in churches. You get a measure of strength and stability, a number, you know, enough people, and you think, well, now we can be self-satisfied and confident and happy and so on. The Lord says, no, this is not right. This is not the attitude that we're to exemplify. It's to be one of dependence. It's one of God confidence and reliance upon him and not on the arm of flesh and not in human resources, but to be acutely aware of our need for him. It's interesting that when Jesus takes up this matter, what does he do? He uses the smallest possible numbers. He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst. Isn't that interesting? The Lord goes to that end of the scale and says, the promise of my presence is found even in 2s and 3s. Well, they bring back their count, and we have 800,000 valiant men in Israel, 500,000 men in Judah. David takes these things, takes this information, but he has forgotten that it is God's people. It is not David's kingdom. It is not David's land. It is a holy land. It is God's people. It is not his to think upon or to deal with as some sort of personal possession. All of which reminds us, as we've seen over and over and over and over again, this is obviously not the king we're waiting for. He's a great king, but he's not the king, not the greatest king. There's another that we are waiting for. So there's the curse of counting. Secondly, there is chastening in verses 10 to 17. There is chastening. In verses 10 to 14, you see David's conviction. He's convicted of his sin. And then the censure, God's censure, which follows in verses 15 to 17. Here is David. And he does not wait for the equivalent of a Nathan to come and hit him between the eyes with a 2x4. His own conscience has been trained. It says, "And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Here is a genuine Christian who recognizes his brokenness, his sinfulness. And he is quick to acknowledge it, he is quick to own it, and he is quick to repent over it. He doesn't cover it, he doesn't deny it, and he doesn't dismiss it. He says, I see what I've done, I'm genuinely broken for what I've done, I'm humbling myself unto the Lord, and I am crying out for mercy. He has conviction of sin prior to the appearance of Gad on the scene. But then the Lord comes along with a censure. And he gives David three options. He says, here are three options. All of them are hard options. None of them are easy. But he says, you're the one who has sinned, and you will get to choose the rod with which you are whipped. You will face and have to own the consequences for what you yourself have done. And so what does David say? David says, I would rather fall into the hand of Jehovah because of his tender mercies. He says, I'm confident in the Lord's mercies. Verse 14, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of men. Do you see the heart of the Christian? He knows that he deserves judgment. He's already acknowledged it prior to the Lord coming to say, I'm going to chasten you. And yet he can say in that context, I, knowing I deserve judgment, am going to cast myself on your mercy. I'm going to cast myself on your mercy. Here is wrath wrapped, as one commentator said, wrath wrapped in mercy. David knows his God. He knows God. You know, our best theology is for our darkest moments. And when David is put in a very difficult place, you squeeze him, and all of that vibrant theology comes out. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I know who God is. He has a view of God. And I wonder, do we share that view of God? Do we ourselves, do we look upon mercy as the exception to the rule? Or do we say God is full, he is rich, he has plenteous, he is tender, and his mercies, plural. How do we view these things? Well, he says, I'm throwing my hands into the Lord. Now, a lot of people think, okay, that means he chose that one option. But it doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. There are really two of the three that could have applied in his response. But he's throwing the whole thing into the hands of the Lord. And we're told the Lord says, fine, you're going to receive this chastening. And yet, it does not even last 3 full days. You have this picture, and it's reminiscent of Egypt. The angel of the Lord is marching through the land, slaying, killing, destroying. He's an avenging instrument in the hand of God. The angel of the Lord, just like in Egypt, going through that land. God is visiting his people with judgment. And then the angel of the Lord reaches the city of Jerusalem, which is the apple of God's eye. Here you have the place where God manifests his presence. Here is where the gospel goes forth in all of its brilliance through the Old Testament institutions that he had ordained. And the heart of God is moved in these things, and he relents and he stops the plague. He says, it is enough. Or in other words, it is finished. No more. I will not suffer the ruin of Zion. This is God's holy city. You know, there are all these folk who say the Old Testament is all wrath, God's wrath, and God is angry. We get to the bright, happy, sunny days of the New Testament where there's mercy and love. This is profound ignorance. 4 times more is said about God's mercy in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. That's the facts. 4 times more about his mercy in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. This is a God of mercy and of grace. You think about it. God brings hard things, but it is always God's grace in the end that is shining in the midst of his people. Do you see how deep and rich, how beautiful the grace of God is? This is the heart of our God. In verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David has thinking rightly about himself, though he's thinking not exactly rightly about the people. He's right, and he's wrong, and he's right about the fact that he is wrong. He's sinful. But he's actually, in the sense of wanting to bear the burden for his people, going light on them. God, after all, verse 1 says, God was angry against the nation. There were things that they had done wrong as well. But here you have the heart of a true shepherd, a shepherd king. And it's really the heart of the coming shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. David stands up and says, Lord, curse me. Deliver these people. Give mercy to these people. Do not damage the sheep. I'm the one who brought the curse. Let me bear the curse. He is now giving of himself. He had been owning the people and trying to take the people, as it were, for himself. Now he's giving them to the Lord and saying, let me. This is genuine repentance. This is genuine faith. He's not trying to skirt. He's not trying to avoid. He's not trying to get out of anything. He's saying, I will shoulder the judgment that is due for my sin. Give me wrath so that Israel can have mercy. Let me be cursed so that they can live. That the house, the people of God, may be set free, that they may receive peace. This is also true of really godly leaders, isn't it? I mean, a father and husband and leadership in the church and in the state ought to be exemplifying this sort of thing, a willingness to shoulder the hard things in order that those who are entrusted to them are given liberty and mercy and freedom from hardship and difficulty. You see here something of what is fulfilled in Jesus himself, who, having done no wrong, unlike David, who did sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is made sin for his people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes the curse upon himself in order to deliver his people from the curse that they justly deserve. Thirdly, we see Christ's provision, verses 18 to 25. There is a sacrifice, there is the necessity of an atonement, and there is the forgiveness that results. Notice that the wrath of God is stayed, it stops, but it is not satisfied. This is an important distinction you can miss when reading over this passage. It stops, but the Lord himself says, you have to build an altar and you have to make sacrifice. I have stayed the wrath, but it has not yet been propitiated. It hasn't been satisfied or appeased fully yet. And so God sends David to confront, as it were, the angel of death at Jerusalem, and to make right by gospel means all that he has made wrong. Now it's interesting the place that this happens. Who owned Jerusalem? This would be good for your Bible quiz, children. Who owned Jerusalem before Israel? The Jebusites, right? The Jebusites are the ones who inhabited, who lived in Jerusalem. Where does the angel stop? At the threshing floor of a Jebusite, one of the Jebusites who's still living in Jerusalem, who had been left and who was still staying there, a Canaanite. It's in Jerusalem. And David comes like a type of redeemer, and he builds an altar, and he offers sacrifices. He says, this is what I must do. Now Arauna comes to him, sees him coming, and comes to him and says, look, I'll give you absolutely everything for free. I'll give you the animals, I'll give you the wood that you need, I'll give you everything that you need. And David says, no, I am not going to offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. I'm not going to offer to the Lord what costs me nothing. Not possible. Because if there is a mediator between God and man, it will cost the mediator something. In order to embrace the propitiation, something has to be lost. And so it's going to cost David, in this instance, 50 shekels of silver. It costs the animals their lives in order to save the people from death. The wages of sin is death. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. Salvation comes with a cost. There is no such thing as a bloodless gospel. If you try to sanitize the gospel by taking away the sacrifice and the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you have no gospel. It is impossible. And what happens? God responds to that blood atonement. The plague is averted. Now, you get a little glimmer of interesting light if you look at the parallel passage back again in Chronicles. It says that the threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. So this gets really interesting. This spot, this piece of real estate, David has purchased it from Arauna, the Jebusite. And it's on the site of Mount Moriah. Now, what's significant about Mount Moriah? Well, we're going to look backward and we're going to look forward. As we look backward, it throws us back to the days of Abraham, hundreds of years earlier. Isaac is taken up on Mount Moriah, and an altar is built there, and he is required to offer his son as a sacrifice. And it is there that he is, if you will, resurrected from the dead. He is delivered from the grip of death, and the ram is provided by God as a substitute in order to deliver Isaac from death. And so you have all of the beautiful gospel imagery that is to be found there. Same spot. The altar, David's altar, is being erected on the same spot. A lamb, bullocks, and all of these animals are being offered as an atonement. Pointing forward to the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. His name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. David's greater son would have to be killed in order that his people might be saved from death. It's pointing forward. But it's you don't have to go that far forward to find interesting things, because here, this is the same spot where the temple, Solomon's temple, will be erected. Solomon's temple, as you know in the Old Testament, was a profound picture of God's promised presence, the manifestation of his glory, all of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the priestly labor that prefigured the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, and God dwelling in and with and among his people. Same spot. Abraham and Isaac, David at the threshing floor of Araunah, Solomon's temple, and eventually the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's something beautiful in this. Why? Because God has provided the atonement. God is the one who has given it to his people. Now there's something as well in David's mentality that is good for the Christian. We don't take the dregs of our life and chuck it at the feet of God. We don't say, "Here, O Lord, is whatever scraps we have left over." I mean, the gospel, which is the main point, teaches us to live in light of that gospel. The Christian says the first day of the week is given entirely to the Lord. The first things of our earthly provisions are given to the Lord. The first of our life and time, all of that is given to the Lord. We don't take the dregs, the leftovers, the scraps, and toss them at the feet of the Lord. He gets the best, the first, the choice part of our life and time and resources and all that we are. It belongs to him. It's the gospel way. It's exactly how we would expect it to be, knowing that gospel. Well, David doesn't just pay for the stuff. He buys the land on which the stuff is, the altar is being built, and the lambs are being, the bullocks are being slaughtered. He's claiming a portion of Canaanite real estate for the Lord. The first time this ever happened was in the days of Abraham. God sent him there to see the inheritance that he would give, and he purchased a portion of land for Sarah's grave. First time that Canaanite real estate was claimed and brought under the possession of God's people. Abraham went and they said, "Oh, we'll give it to you." And Abraham said, "No, you're not going to give it to me. I'm going to pay full price for it." And here you have David doing the same thing. David could never understand all of the ways in which, how important this was. The Lord said to Abraham, I make promises to you regarding your seed. I make promises to you regarding the land. And now here is God dealing with David. And he, of course, is the seed and the lineage through which the seed will come. But also you have, rooted in David's line and life, this fulfillment of the land, of God giving us a beautiful picture of all that God would provide for us. Abraham knew that the land wasn't the end in itself. Moses knew the land wasn't the end in itself. David knew that this piece of real estate was not the point. Go to Hebrews 11. They knew that it pointed upward, beyond and outside of this world, to something far better, an inheritance far greater, a promised land far more beautiful than that which is flowing with milk and honey, heaven itself. God is giving. God is claiming this land as a picture, teaching us that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would lay claim to the whole world. And what's more, a new heaven and a new earth that would belong to him. The Lord would bring these things to pass, where heaven and earth are brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God is dwelling with men and among men. That's the picture of the temple. Really, we go from Shiloh at the beginning of 1 Samuel to the pointing forward to the Temple Mount at the end of 2 Samuel. David doesn't know all of this. God is going to be worshipped. His name is going to be magnified in this place. God is going to get glory for himself. You know, the fact is that as we gather today in the public assembly of his people, worshiping God, his will is being done. God is getting glory for himself in the earth, and God is getting glory for himself in heaven. We look around at the darkness in the world all around us. We look at the confusion. We look at the stupidity. We look at the backwardness and the rebellion of our nation and of, you know, the culture as a whole. What we need most in all of those circumstances is to come, bow down our hearts, and worship God. That is the preeminent response. That is the most subversive, that is the most militant type of response we can have to the pagan world. We come and worship the living God, and he meets with us. And we bask in his presence. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The most countercultural thing possible in the world is not coming out of the closet in perverted ways. It is not some, you know, vogue attire that people are touting. It is not this, that, or the other thing, politically or culturally. The most countercultural thing in the world is to gather with God's people on the Sabbath and worship in the throne room and give him glory. That's exactly what's taking place in this text. That's what's going to take place at the same spot in the years to come. Here is God providing an atonement for his people in order that they might be able to worship him. This whole book, both books, they're really one book. We cut them in half, but they're two parts of one book. All the way through, you see God turning everything upside down and backward. You see the ones who are great being put in the dust, and the ones in the dust being made great. You see God overthrowing against unimaginable odds his enemies. You see all of the twists and turns. God is saving his people at his own cost and expense. It is through his dying love. It is through the death of his own son. What looks like defeat is in fact the number one source of triumph and victory in the history of the world. We see God's people walking by faith in the midst of that. In the midst of all of the confusion and upheaval that we have had laid out before us in 1 and 2 Samuel, God's people are walking by faith. Their eyes are fixed on Jehovah. Their feet are rooted and grounded in the promises that come from God. Their life is oriented in terms of who God is and what God requires of us. And we see that though David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba is more heinous than soul sin. Because David has genuine faith and repentance and listens to God's word when he is confronted, he is given deliverance. Whereas Saul, though his sin was, humanly speaking, less heinous, did not heed the word. He resisted the word. And he gets damnation as a result. God's people walking low before him by faith. Here is David. We're told in verse 25, he built there an altar unto the Lord, offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. God looked upon this blood atonement as a sweet savor, and mercy was given just as surely as it had been sought. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we confess that you are merciful. Teach us, O Lord, to think rightly and biblically about you. Teach us to cast ourselves upon your mercy, to hope and expectation in your mercy. And teach us to walk by faith. Teach us, O Lord, that the worship of God is the pivotal force at work in our lives and in this vast world. We pray, O God, that you would get glory for yourself in the salvation of souls. Teach us to look for this sacrifice, to insist on the necessity of an atonement, and to find our hearts refreshed in the forgiveness that is given to us out of your own provisions. Lord, you are good and gracious, and we love you, and we come with thanksgiving for all that you have provided in the Lamb of God, your own Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.